job's done. Well done, men. It's amazing how much courage it takes to do public speaking, eh? Before the message, let's come before our Lord and ask for his help in understanding his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this amazing reminder, even in the reading of your word and in the songs that we have sung. And we ask that you will impress this lesson upon us, what we have heard, what we have spoken, and what we are about to hear. And that you will work in us such a joy that surpasses all understanding as we come to know all the more the significance of what it is and who it is that you have sent and done for us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the meditation for this morning is primarily focused on Matthew chapter 2, especially as it culminates towards the end of Matthew chapter 2 in the terrible tragedy that occurred in Bethlehem. In the Gospel of Matthew, the birth of Christ is actually a bittersweet event. In the Cake and Carols thing recently, the start of December, I pointed out that the coming of Jesus was messy, at least because Mary was having a child out of wedlock, and also much more for this end, because Jesus was truly God, and that was an extremely controversial reality. It's a scandalous thing. This morning, though, I want to present yet another contrast, a reason why, and it's something that we often don't stop to think about, a reason why the event of Christ's birth was so confronting. It's likely you haven't actually considered this or thought about this too much at Christmas times. After all, nativity scenes are a lovely picture of a child happily cooing in a feeding trough, his parents gathered around him, the animals smiling at him lovingly, the three wise men there holding gifts. It's idyllic, it's delightful, and we enjoy to see it in all the stores we go and do our Christmas shopping in. In the Gospel of Matthew, though, the events of Christ's birth flows particularly out of chapter 2, verse 3. When Herod the king heard from the wise men that there was a king of the Jews who had now been born, what was his reaction? The text tells us that he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. The wise men visited Christ at his birth. Yes, that's true. We have the nativity scene. But then in verse 12, God warned them in a dream to not return to Herod. And so they departed for their own country another way. After they departed, God sends another angel to Joseph in a dream. What did he say in this particular occasion? He told Joseph to flee Bethlehem, to flee Israel, to flee to Egypt. Why? It's made explicit in verse 13. Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. This is bad enough, is it not? The ruling king of Israel sought to protect himself, and the ruling king being Herod at this particular stage, sought to protect himself and his power to such a degree that he would crush this little child. It's a horrific thing. Far from inspiring in him a feeling of love and celebration, the birth of this particular child stimulated within him a feeling of hatred. Verse 16, because his plan was foiled to kill this little baby, he became exceedingly angry. For those of you who heard the sermon series through Esther in our congregation here, how common is this actually a response of the kings of earth? Ahasuerus did the same thing, did he not? Fly into a rage. And yet our passage here in Matthew chapter 2, the story of Christ's birth, delightful as it is, it gets worse. Because once Herod's plans go awry, and what does he do? Well, he puts in place a catch-all. His fallback position is that he will orchestrate the murder of every male child born under the age of two in Bethlehem and its districts. He would slaughter them all. This, of course, forms a painful parallel with the book of Exodus, like with the Pharaoh, or the leader of that particular land all those years ago. He feared also a growth in power in Israel, and the opening chapter of the book of Exodus finds the proposal of the slaughter of all the male children throughout the people of God. And of course, for those of you familiar with the story, Israel was redeemed by God's strong hand from such a painful and a wicked reality. Here in Matthew, there are, of course, parallels. The author even alludes to this parallel in verse 15. But the added problem in its comparison with Exodus, the added problem we see in Israel is that little phrase at the end of verse 3, it wasn't just Herod, all Jerusalem with him was concerned about this proposal, about what the wise men had said, that the king had come to the Jews. Why is that phrase such a problem? At the beginning of this gospel, the leaders of Israel, Israel being, of course, the people of God, were submissive to Herod's reign. There isn't any impression given, to be clear, that they would have agreed with his actions here, with what he was actually going to do to all these little children. In fact, I suspect that most of them at the time would have argued that they were in no way as wicked as Herod was. They were, after all, the people of God. They wouldn't treat others the way that Herod would treat others. He's a pagan. And yet, if you read particularly through the gospel presented by Matthew, you will see very clearly the challenge that this gospel is to that thinking. Because is it not, by the end of this gospel, is it not true that it is Israel and her leaders explicitly who are calling for the death of God's innocent son? Even while the Roman leader was telling the leaders of Israel, "No, he's innocent, I find no fault in him. Let his blood be upon us. Crucify him," they cried. And so Israel proves themselves to be just as hatefully disposed towards their neighbor, let alone the Son of God, as Herod is in Matthew chapter 2. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, I can't stress this enough. The birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is by no means a trite cliche. It isn't a story that is intended in the scriptures to draw warm fuzzies, what we want to wrap around ourselves at Christmas time. It's an event which drives to the heart of the darkness that our world lives in. The most perverse and wicked of environments, the hardest situations, the bleakest situations, the birth of Christ speaks to them. And it's an event which brings light and hope and even joy into those kinds of situations. And I put it to you, especially if you're a Christian here this morning, that one of the measures of the value of the gospel is explicitly that it goes to meet the need of the darkest of situations. That's why the gospel is good news, because it's good news in every circumstance, even the most difficult of circumstances. Jesus is the answer to the deepest needs of man. Now, just as Israel would have denied at this point that their heart was as wicked as Herod's, so too would most people these days, would they not? Most people would say, well, we'd never do what Herod did, and we'd never do what Israel did at the end of the gospel. And yet, the testimony of the scriptures is very clearly this, that your hearts like mine, like Israel, like Herod's, is as prone to wickedness and hatred as theirs is. Inclined towards all evil. The only reason you aren't worse than you are is because God holds you back from it. That's why it's a common saying among Christians, there but for the grace of God go we. It's not because we are better. It's not because we have greater education. You know, the world wants to solve this. I used to be a teacher. The world wants to solve their problems by education. You will see regularly that the solution to even ram raids, we had one locally here in New Plymouth. What's the problem? We need to educate our children. If we educate them, that'll solve it because they'll know what's right and they'll do what's right. That doesn't solve our problems. Our problems get worse. It is only by the grace of God that our society, that we ourselves are not exhibiting a greater degree of wickedness than we currently are. It is God's grace that holds us back. We have the same heart. We naturally, in our natural state, hate God. We hate our neighbor. But our Lord humbled himself to take on human flesh, to be born in humble circumstances in a manger, to be born into an environment that almost the first experience of his life was to flee from the wickedness of men. And he personally faced the actions of those wicked men because they sought his life. And in his fleeing, he left behind an environment where the collateral damage of evil was that all those who he would have celebrated, these days we'd go through school year levels with these kinds of things, and year by year as we go through, that entire bracket of Christ's peers in Bethlehem and the neighboring provinces was wiped out. This is the pain that exists. This is the evil that Christ was born into. And yet, he came. He came. And by God's grace and kindness, not only was he willing to come, but he set his face toward Jerusalem and he humbled himself to such a degree that he would even be willing to die on a cross, to face the wrath of God against such evil and wickedness as has been exhibited here by Herod and at his hand. And what you experience in your life, what you see around you in this world, Christ would come to face God's wrath against such sin. For all of his own. And yet even his own were once his enemies. Even his own once joined with Israel and joined with Herod crying out for his blood. He would come that whoever repented, whoever believed in him would not perish but have eternal life. Who might have eternal life? Well, in the gospel, there is hope for even the chief of sinners if they but repent and turn to him. You see the wonder of Christ's birth, the wonder of the context in which he entered into life, that he would come to save sinners such as the ones who even right from the get-go hated him and hated their neighbor and crushed underfoot the blood of the innocent. What about those who do not repent? What about those who do not repent and believe in Christ? Those who continue to show hatred for their neighbor and give excuses for it. Say, it's not that bad. I'm not the worst person on the face of this planet. I mean, let's face it. There is so much injustice in this world. So many wars. So much abuse. So much pain. And putting a band-aid on it, or trying to hide your head under the ground, so to speak, trying to cover it up in nice bows and fluffy things and Christmas hats, is not going to solve the problem. People continue to act hatefully towards one another. Well, you see, brothers and sisters and friends, our Lord came not just to be born and not just to die, but to be lifted up and seated at God's right hand, as we read from Philippians 2. And because he was faithful, God would give him authority over all he had made, and all the nations will eventually bend their knee to him. Christ will not rule like Herod, but he will rule in righteousness and honor and in justice. And all will give an account to him. And those who remain his enemies will be put to shame. They'll be put to shame. In this way, the birth of Christ struck to the very heart of Herod's power structure. There's a reason why he wanted to do away with Jesus. Because he did not want to forsake his own control and his own standards and his own rulings. And yet there is no hope in the approach that Herod takes to the treatment of his neighbors. And there is no hope when you deny Christ and think that you can be king upon his throne. Is this why you celebrate Christmas? Is this why you come to worship your God? Because you know what wickedness looks like? And you want to be free of it? Because you want your children to be free of it? And your grandchildren? And you ache for the world? This is certainly the reason you should celebrate the coming of Christ, because this is what the true meaning of Christmas actually is. The gospel is such an immense joy, specifically because we know what the world is like without the gracious intervention of our God. We know that. And we need a solution that transcends all of our efforts. The gospel is such a joy because we know that change is possible through the strength that he provides. You know, it doesn't take you long in this life to recognize the state of our world or to recognize the desperation on display in the frantic game of whack-a-mole that everyone is playing. Our biggest problem is climate change. No, our biggest problem is COVID. No, our biggest problem is Russia. No, it's terrorists. No, it's global warming again. No, it's the housing market and we can't make ends meet financially. No, it's racism and hatred. Let's set up legislation to stop that. One thing after another, again and again, we're on that roundabout. Does it solve the problem? All of humans' efforts over millennia? No, even if we are to mitigate one problem for a time, another is just waiting to replace it. And we know this from our experience. And the same thing, does it not, exists in our own heart. Your impatience, your anger, your lust, your envy, your greed. You try and deal with one thing and another thing is just waiting to pop up. It's hopeless, is it not? It's hopeless. No, it's not hopeless. And it's not hopeless because God gave Jesus. And God gave Jesus knowing what the world is like. Because of him, dead hearts can be made alive. Sinful hearts can be washed clean. For he came to die that by his blood even his enemies might find forgiveness of their sins and life everlasting. And being forgiven, they would be transformed from death to life, from haters of God to those who love him and his son, to those who love him and their neighbor. Brothers and sisters and friends, the risk we face every single Christmas is not primarily that we think that Jesus was born on the wrong calendar day. That's not the risk of Christmas. The risk also isn't primarily that we prop up a pagan festival by accident. That's not the biggest problem that Christians face. the risk that we are constantly tempted to fall to is that we undervalue the gift of Christ to a world saturated in wickedness. And we don't think that he is sufficient to solve that problem. That is the problem that we face. That when the world covers itself in fake snow and glitter and dresses up in reindeer costumes and gives each other gifts, that we think perhaps they're not as wicked as they seem to be the rest of the year. They've put their best foot forward at Christmas time, do they not? They keep their lips sealed about how much they hate their brother or their sister when they're forced to be in the same room with them. Maybe they're actually okay. But no. Our Lord was and is the only hope of the world. And because of him, we have hope. And if you're a believer here this morning, you live in that hope. And this season is a wonderful reminder that no matter what happens here on earth, we can persevere with joy because we have Christ. That we look forward to an eternity without sin, without death, without misery, without abuse, without warfare and betrayal. We are free from the consequences of sin because of Jesus. Yes, we need to wait for him to return. And yet our hope is secure in him. If you don't know him here this morning, as I pointed out at Cake and Carols, Christmas is not a joyous occasion for you. It's not a joyous occasion for you, no matter what the world will tell you. Because it's a reminder to you that the Lord of all things will return and will judge the world. And all the efforts of man to sweep him under the rug and even to kill him came to naught. Because it is in his death that he proved to be faithful and sufficient. And God the Father in heaven raised him up and seated him at the right hand to rule over all things. And you will need to give an account. Christmas is not a happy occasion if you deny Christ. Repent and believe, because the wonder of the good news of the gospel is that if you do so, you will not only no longer be an enemy of the true King, but you will be adopted as an heir to his kingdom and enter into the life everlasting. The filthy robes of your sinful heart removed, you'll be washed clean of your wickedness. You'll be clothed in the righteousness of the Son of God, and your Father in heaven will call you beloved. What a wonderful Savior we have. What a wonderful God we have. May this be your joy this Christmas. Hold on to him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this reminder. It's an eye-opening one. We like in this season to ignore, at least for a time, the wickedness of this world. And yet the reality is that you have provided a solution far better than just ignoring it. You have given us Christ. And so we celebrate him and we look forward to his return. May we herald the name of Jesus, even in our celebrations with our families today and our friends and those we've invited over. And Lord, may the light that you cause us to be as we reflect Christ's light be seen by the world this Christmas, that they also might have hope in the forgiveness of their sins through the blood of your Son. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.